song that we sang this morning. I appreciate those songs that you chose this morning, Chad. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. And you know what? Our Savior has blessed us. And he continues to bless us. He has, and he continues to do so. This morning, I'd like to speak about blessing, about the blessings we receive from our Savior. As I walked in this morning, as we walked in, I was greeted, God bless you, a few times. And that's a wonderful way to greet each other, wish God's blessing upon each other. I had a friend, I haven't seen him for many years, probably four years or so I haven't seen him. I just have kind of lost contact. And one thing I remember, the way he would say it, he would say, "Be blessed, brother." And it's just kind of the way he would say, instead of saying, "God bless you," he'd say, "Be blessed, brother." And I always kind of thought it was a little bit odd, the way he would say it. That's something that I haven't seen him for a few years, but that's always stuck with me for some reason. I don't know if you've ever had that happen where you just something always sticks with you. You remember that. But be blessed. And I'm also blessed by that because, you know what, God has blessed us. And now it's up to us to receive that blessing from God. We as Christians, as followers of God, receive blessings from God. Now, everyone receives blessings from God, physical blessings. Jesus said, God makes his sun to rise on the just, on the good and on the evil. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Everybody receives God's blessing. But there's a special blessing that followers of God, of Christ, receive. And only those who follow Christ receive those blessings. We can be blessed physically by hard work, right? If you work hard, if you are not lazy, you'll make money. You'll have a good life. If you eat healthy, don't sit on the couch eating potato chips, you'll probably have a healthy life. Those are just normal things that we can do to thrive and to be blessed in the physical world. But it works for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. Not just the believers will receive the blessing of maybe if they work hard. I mean, if you're a Christian, you probably will have a good work ethic, and so you won't probably not be suffering need as likely as if you didn't have a work. Now, obviously, there's all kinds of different circumstances. There's different financial circumstances that people can find themselves in, physical health circumstances. So it's not always necessarily you work hard and eat healthy. You don't necessarily always be blessed in a physical way like that. But just as a general rule. So in that way, in the physical sense, strictly in the physical sense, we as Christians and unbelievers are on equal footing. Cancer does not choose between a believer and an unbeliever. Sicknesses do not choose between believers and unbelievers. All around us we see evil. We see suffering, sickness, pain, and death. It is the sin-cursed world that we live in. Things are not the way they should be. And just this week, my family and I, we drove to Wisconsin, and we saw my sister Rachel, who is in her very last days. She's dying of a brain tumor. And you know, we had prayed for her many times for her to be healed. And yet, she seems to be not, God could still heal her, obviously, but she's at her very end. And it's something, it's really something when you go see a very special person close to you and you look him in the eyes and you say goodbye for the last time. It's something that's it's hard to explain. We are looking at eternity, and we as Christians have a hope that other people don't have. You know, think of if we did not have that hope of eternity. Think of the despair. Think of the hopelessness it would be. My sister is on the very precipice of eternity, and yet there, hope is not lost. There is a blessing. Now, if I look at her life, I look at her family has had it very hard. Her husband has multiple sclerosis, is in a wheelchair, cannot take care of the children. The children, the oldest is 20, basically take care of the farm, they milk cows. And they've had a very, very rough health-wise. And when I look at that situation, and other people who have dealt with sicknesses like that, like Mel and Ann, you don't think, wow, what a blessed family, right? How blessed they are. And yet, that is the case, though. We are blessed. It is a blessing that transcends our natural physical life. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's kind of a long passage here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's just stop right there. Think of it. He has blessed us. That's a past tense. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Physical blessing, not everybody has the same physical blessings, do they? But we who submit to our Lord Jesus Christ have the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now that's a blessing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a wonderful passage. And here we see these blessings that we have. And they are so far bigger than anything physical or earthly. It's wonderful. You were predestined. You know what? Each of you were predestined. You are blessed. You were predestined. You were blessed. These are past things, and we have to receive them. You know what? The blessings of God, these spiritual blessings, are so much bigger than what we see and what we feel. That is our true comfort and hope. And it's very real. Don't think it's not real. It is very real. People might think that, well, it's just kind of wishful thinking, or it's something that we don't can experience really. It's something, it's the spiritual realm is something beyond that. And it is. It's beyond our physical experience or physical capacity to experience. We can experience it, that's the spiritual, but it is beyond our understanding. And sometimes the spiritual gets more and more real to us as we see the physical fading. Then it becomes more real. So our true hope is in the spiritual realm. Let me read one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So let us look to our true blessings, true sustenance, true life that only can be had in a life that is in submission to God and in following His Word and in His will. God may choose to give us physical blessings, health, material well-being, whatever it may be. But you know what? That is so temporary. Let's not fix our hope and our comfort in that, because that is not, that's very fading. And that was made very real to me, to us, this week. This temporary is so fading. It's so temporary. So let's fix our eyes on what is actually permanent, and fix our hope in that, and may we look to those blessings as the real blessings, even though sometimes we don't feel like it. It's still there and it's very real. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for once again the opportunity to meet here among God's people, among the saints of God. Thank you that you have given us brothers and sisters to encourage one another and to lift one another up and to edify. And so I just thank you for this day. Pray for the rest of the service that you would have your way here. Help us as we study in Sunday school. Help us during our time of singing and during the message. Father, pray for Mel as he brings a message and brings your word to us, and help us to receive it. And also afterwards, as we go from here, I pray that you would be with us and continue blessing in our life and help us to receive those blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can be here in your presence, that your Spirit is present here with us, as the words of those songs again reminded us of the power of the guidance and the wisdom that your Spirit brings to us. We thank you that you have given us your word, and pray that this morning as Brother Mel preaches this message from the word, may it become alive in our hearts, may it speak to us, may it guide us and meet our needs. We thank you that you have given us example in your word, and that we can so freely today open it, study it, and read it. Give us understanding, and may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.
I do greet you in Jesus' name and welcome each one this morning. One benefit about the summer months, we do get visitors we haven't seen for a while, so it's good to have you here. Those of you who come from time to time and those who have never been here, it's good to see you. We're blessed by your presence. This morning's message comes to me from a phrase that, of course, is familiar with us, comes from Scripture. Paul mentioned that I may know him. I suppose all of you have someone who you admire, who you adore, maybe even wish you could be like that person. I'm sure we've all been there. And it's especially that for a younger person, children especially, they all have heroes. And for myself as well, I came across that phrase recently and realized that that's really my desire too. Unfortunately, it seems for me, I had to be in somewhat of a major crisis to understand that and realize that. But let's turn to Philippians 3 and read those couple of verses that Paul wrote. Philippians chapter 3 was written, as I said, by Paul to the church of Philippi. And Paul had a lot going for him. And we're going to start reading in verse 7, read verses 7 through 14. But these previous verses, he had just given his earthly credentials, his lineage, his heritage, and some of the accomplishments that he had done. And he values them as garbage compared to what he had through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, not that he was totally against his culture, his heritage, his training, his upbringing, because that did serve him very well from time to time. But he's comparing his former life as a Pharisee, diligent and studious in the law and being careful to observe the law, and in that sense earning his righteousness or his earning God's favor, and he realizes that that really is worthless. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read Philippians 3, starting verse 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's desire, that I may know him, and I like the other things that he mentions with that, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and then being made conformable unto his death, or becoming like him in death. Now, as we know, when you start reading the book of Acts, you soon realize that the resurrection story, the power of the resurrection, was very central, very important to the apostles' message. In fact, that's what got them in trouble time and time and again. The Jewish leaders, had bribed the soldiers to lie about this event and tell the general public that his disciples stole his body away. But they kept preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and were empowered by that. And Paul is certainly testifying of that as well. There's also another person that comes to my mind when I think of that I may know him. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job was also a person who lived a very full life and experienced some very substantial blessings, thinking of Paul's devotions this morning, especially physical blessings. Job was obviously a good manager, a hard worker, and diligent. If you read the first chapter, you see his assets. And then what happened later on, he had just, now we're going to the end of the story here, and I'm really not giving much of an introduction, but I'm hoping you know a little bit about the life of Job. If you don't, read the first couple of chapters and you'll get the setting. I don't have time to get into that. But in Job 42, we have Job coming through this intense trial that was instigated by God. Satan accused God of protecting Job and blessing him in every area of his life. And that's why Job serves you. That was Satan's line. Sure, you've got a hedge around him. I can't get at him. You have protected him and his assets, his cattle, his family, everything he's got. I can't touch him. That was Satan's cry. And so God gave Satan a little more of a leash, if you will. He had given Satan permission to do whatever you want with everything he owns, only don't touch him physically. So that's what happened. He lost everything, and he was a very wealthy man, including his family, his children. And in spite of that, after losing everything, Satan still wasn't satisfied and asked God for a bit more leash. And God granted him this request again, but again, only so far, you may not take his life. That's found in chapter 2, verse 6. And then, after all of that, there was most of this book is centered around his discussion with his three friends who were supposed to comfort him and support him. And they had a lot of dialogue, a lot of discussion back and forth. Job had a lot of conversations with God. And here in chapter 1, or 41, we see this is God speaking here to him. And he makes reference to this beast called a Leviathan. And I'm not exactly sure what that is, but it was a formidable beast that was just, some think it was a crocodile, some think it was a dinosaur, things like that. Something that was very huge, powerful. And obviously the top of the food chain, you would say. But then in the end of chapter 41, The last verse, now he's still referring to this beast. He says, he, this is the beast that he's referring to, beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. And the implication here is that God is accusing Job of being proud. He's even king of you, he says, this beast. He is king over all the children of pride. And so we see here and then in verse chapter 42, verse 1, Job is answering the Lord, and he says, I know, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Wherefore have I uttered that I understood not? Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now these couple of verses are a bit confusing because it's a little bit of a, it's Paul reflecting on some of the things that he said previously that he didn't quite understand. And this is God asking him this question beginning of verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Who is he that's speaking without knowing what he's talking about is what God is asking Job. And Job realized that really, that was me, because he was really spouting off there for a while. That's in chapter 38, verse 2, where he was going on and accusing God of this and that and the other thing and claiming to be quite knowledgeable and wise, and realized after God spoke to him that he really was talking about some things he did not understand. But then we see what happened in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And if you read the next couple of verses, you'll notice God's, of course, verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was repentant of his pride, of his, what he thought was knowledge that he really didn't have. He was repenting and confessing that. And then if you, we'll read verse 7 and 8, and notice especially what God calls Job. He refers to him, now this is in reference to his other friends, as "my servant Job." Verse 7, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take now unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the things which is right, like my servant Job." So we see that Job repented of this, and God accepted it. Job had obviously repented of his pride, and now God is calling him his servant. Certainly an honor. And if you think about these two men, Job and Paul, I'd like to look a little bit about what we might learn from them. How did they get to learn God? And how did they get to know him? I'm sure that was, this is Paul's, obviously Paul's desire because he mentioned it. But it was also Job's desire, I'm sure. Because in spite of losing everything he did at the end of chapter 1, he still blessed God's name. What did they learn? I'm sure they had learned of God's holiness. God is holy. Isaiah 6, we have the seraphims declaring that several times. In Leviticus 11:35, we have God speaking to his people. I think I'll turn to that. Leviticus chapter 11, where God had down through the in his discourse with the Israelites, had given them many instructions as to how to live. Now, this chapter here has to do with the things that they were to eat, the animals, the reptiles, the creeping things, the creatures that he had created that they were allowed to eat. Some they were and some were not. But in verse 45 it says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." They were God's people, and God wanted them to live a different lifestyle from their neighbors. They had inherited this land, Canaan, but it was a wicked culture. It was an evil place. There was a lot of practices that they were specifically instructed against. Do not be like them. Do not do that. Do not live like they do. Do not eat what they do. And this is one of the things, I'm not sure why, but God has some very specific guidelines, even dietary guidelines, that they were to abstain from. There is a standard by which God's people are to live. Not only then, but even now. In their day, it was given to them orally. Thank you, Errol. In our day, we have the written word. They were relying solely on God's prophets to give them these instructions. In this case, he gave it to Moses, and Moses delivered it to them. God is holy. Paul understood that, and I'm sure Job did as well. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I especially like Psalm 24:1, a very familiar verse. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." That's the NIV. So what's left out? There's not much left out that we can see, is there? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including you and I. God is holy. So we see here that I'm sure that Job and Paul both soon realized that God is holy. When you realize, you see especially that scene in Job chapter 1 where Satan came onto this meeting that God had, and when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then God presented Job to him as a faithful servant. And in that way, God certainly is holy. God is also sovereign. That's also, I guess it's kind of hard to separate God's holiness and God's sovereignty. God is certainly owner, ruler of the earth and everything that's in it. And so, of course, he's also sovereign. But we see that Job and Paul certainly did come to a good understanding of that. If not sooner, they certainly did later. Another thing we'd like to look at is his goodness and mercy. And I'm bringing those two together because they are inseparable. They're companion virtues, I guess you would say. The goodness and the mercy of God. Romans 2:4 says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That's just a part of the verse. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Wonderful promise. Those who wait for him and seek him, the goodness of the Lord is unto them. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have that little thought about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, we think that maybe God is just a little bit too easy sometimes. But Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, God's goodness and his mercy displayed in that. His long-sufferingness, being not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's goodness that made it possible for fallen man to be restored to God's favor. Certainly it is. The scene there at soon after creation, at the fall of man, I think I'm going to turn to that, where we have at the end of chapter 3, God had, after the fall, they had sinned and fell, and he sent them forth from the garden, and so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Certainly God's goodness and mercy in that as well. And I'm reminded too of going back to Paul, when after Paul met the Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you see that in chapter 9 of Acts, where Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and got permission from him to go to the next town and bring these people in. You can just about feel the anger, the venom, the drive that he had to wipe out this new belief, if you will. But then we see too that in chapter 9, after Jesus met him on the road, he spoke to a disciple called Ananias and gave him instructions to go and receive Paul. I'm going to be reading Acts 9, starting in verse 10, just to get the setting here. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go unto the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we have here Paul being again arrested by Jesus, so to speak, Ananias giving instructions to go and bring this person in. He's now a brother. Ananias obviously had heard what was going on in Jerusalem. And you can understand his fear and his apprehension. Is this a trap? Am I going to be next to be hauled in? What's going on here? God assured him that that would not happen. I have called him, and he is now my servant. And we see that that's exactly what happened. He did have to start running for his life. In fact, that same chapter, verse 23, that after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, referring to Paul. Paul was now the hunted instead of being the hunter, so to speak. Ananias certainly was faithful and was obedient to God's calling. Again, we see that God's mercy and his goodness in this. And of course, Paul had many narrow escapes, I guess we might say. He had many times when he was being chased and his life was at risk. But I like especially the one there in Acts 27 when he was a prisoner on a ship going to Rome. And they got into a bad storm. And the crew was really it was a long storm. It just didn't quit. 2 weeks in this storm, and the crew was about to despair and give up hope. But then Paul, we have here in verse 23 of Acts 27, back up just a few verses here. Back up to verse 19. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They were about at the end of themselves. They were about to despair. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, You should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Talk about a refreshing message. Talk about getting new life and new strength. The crew was almost ready to give up, and, well, of course, we see a couple of verses later where they were trying to sneak out with the lifeboats and just go to shore and let everyone fend for themselves. And again, Paul gave them very clear instructions, as was given to him by the angel of God, that don't do that, you'll die. And so we see that is exactly how it turned out. The end of chapter verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 43 and 44. They did all make it to shore. The ship was wrecked. Those who couldn't swim grabbed something and floated to shore. And everyone, that they all escaped, all safe to land. You know, I'm so blessed by that. When you think of Paul's life, where he started, as I think it was the beginning of chapter 9, where it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And just like that day, he was instantly arrested by Jesus and changed. And from then on out, it was a completely different story. He gave himself completely to God's direction, God's command, and he also was very much a recipient of God's goodness and his mercy. And I'm blessed by that, his goodness and his mercy. Also, God's justice. I don't want to overlook that. Justice and mercy are in perfect harmony with God. And I had to think of that one reading in Luke chapter 18. Turn with me briefly, if you will. Luke 18 is the account where this rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him a real loaded question, we would say. We would call this a loaded question. Luke 18, verse 18. He asked, "What, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Maybe it wasn't really a loaded question, but I think it was a question that he thought he already knew, and he just wanted to hear it confirmed by someone else. Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now how does justice and mercy tie in here? Jesus loved this man that came to inquire of him the way of life. And he told him his fault, the fault that condemned him. Isn't that a perfect balance of justice and mercy? The man asked for it, and Jesus told him. Justice and mercy were also evident when God drove man, after he sinned, out of the garden, and I read those verses early, away from the tree of life. Guarded, it says he kept the way to the tree of life, making it impossible for him to live in his sinful state forever. Genesis 3:24. Justice and mercy are in perfect balance, in perfect harmony from God. And then the last one I want to think of is his love. Maybe I saved the best for last. I'm not sure how you look at that. But certainly God's love. And I'm sure that that's where Job came to. Not exactly sure when during his trial that he would have understood that or experienced that or sensed that. And certainly Paul as well. I'm sure Paul did soon after his conversion. Experience God's love. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is not only loving, he is love. He is the essence of love. That's who he is. In spite of all these others, justice and mercy and goodness, he is love. That's who he is. That's what he's made of. Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is Paul writing this to the Romans. Paul certainly came to that realization as well. Paul in his early life had no room for this man Jesus or even any of his followers and took the law into his own hands. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I guess as I reflect on Job's statement, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee." You know, it's one thing to hear of a person, someone you admire, someone you really think a lot of, someone you look up to. But it's entirely different when you actually meet them in person, isn't it? And I think that's where Job was. I think that's what brought him to this, where he had heard of God, but now he actually experienced him in a much deeper way. He says, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job, I'm sure he had some mental blocks like all of us do. And I'm sure it was also Job's desire, along with Paul, that I may know him. And I trust that that's our desire as well. It's certainly natural and normal to have heroes and people that you admire and look up to. But it's also my desire, and hopefully yours as well, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, just as Paul said. May God bless you as we go from here. Let's kneel as we pray.